Congregation, we're turning over in our Bibles once again to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6, and New Testament as well, from Romans chapter 10, the first 13 verses. Congregation of God's people, what we're taking up in the first part of this chapter is the eighth vision of the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophet sees, you'll notice, four chariots coming from between two mountains. Two mountains which are said to be mountains of bronze. The chariots are driven respectively, you'll notice, by red horses, black horses, white horses, and what are called dappled horses, that is, horses which are probably a combination of all these colors together. And along with Zechariah, we find ourselves having to ask, what are these, my Lord? What are these symbols about? What are we meant to understand by them? What are they meant to teach us? Well, let's stop and take a very careful look at these symbols before us today. A chariot, of course, is a symbol of war. It was used on great state occasions whenever governments wanted to impress their people and anybody else with the great power that they had to exercise their own will and indomitable spirit over other nations. The fact that there are four chariots here suggests, again, as we've seen before, the four points of the compass: northeast, west, and south. So then here is a military power of some sort, a most imposing and potentially frightening power, which is so impressive, it's so awesome and overwhelming, that it's able to attack and win against all the surrounding nations, not just one at a time, but in every direction all at the same time. Wow, this is the power, the sovereign, unlimited power of Almighty God Himself. There's no earthly power that compares to this. This is the power of Almighty God Himself. And this is a vision of His judgment upon the nations which have turned their back on God and have determined instead they're going to go their own way. Remember, this vision was given to Zechariah in Jerusalem. And to anyone living in and around the city of Jerusalem, the two mountains that would immediately come to mind are Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives, with the Valley of Jehoshaphat running in between. This is where God's people were. And this is where God Himself was pleased to dwell with His people. Now the chariots go out from between these mountains, coming from Zion, coming from the very place where the Lord God is pleased to dwell with His people. God is always with His people, isn't He? He conquers and subdues all their enemies, and so it is that He protects His people to the end of their days. He preserves them for glory. Red is the color of blood, and so the first chariot driven by red horses is the symbol of a most severe and bloody battle. It speaks of very heavy carnage. Black, of course, is the common and very appropriate symbol of death. And thus the second chariot represents an overwhelming judgment of widespread death and destruction. This is a judgment. Once it has been unleashed, it cannot be reversed. That's the thing about death, isn't it? There's a certain permanence about it. Let's go on. White stands for victory. All the judgments of God, like the utterances of His word, are victorious in that they accomplish precisely all that He sends them out to do. And what could the chariot driven by dappled horses mean, do you think? It's probably intended to show us that the judgments of God are all these things at the same time. They cut very deep. They can't be resisted. And God's own purposes are served by them each and every time without fail. And you'll notice that all these horses are called strong steeds. That is, they actually achieve what they set out to do. Our God is in heaven, the Bible says. He does whatever He pleases. Well, the question is asked, what are these, my Lord? And the answer is given, I want you to notice verse 5. The answer is given, these are four spirits of heaven. Four spirits who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Notice the chariots, the judgments here are described as mighty winds or spirits. It's the same word in Hebrew. These winds had been stationed at the temple in Jerusalem, awaiting their orders from Almighty God. And now, having received that word, they are seen by the prophet as going forth with vengeance
to obey what it is that they've been commanded to do.
We know what some of these heavy winds can do, and understandably, the threat of such a force strikes terror into the hearts of men. Well, here in Zechariah chapter 6, these are not necessarily winds or chariots in the literal sense, of course, but they are literal judgments. And once these judgments come, any desperate effort to escape them or to minimize their damage in any way is utterly useless. Zechariah looks and he sees two of these fierce judgments being sent into the north country, which is identified back in chapter 2 as Babylon. Babylon has most recently held Israel captive for 70 years. And now the Lord is going to defeat Babylon decisively and permanently. But that isn't all. One of the judgments of God is also sent into the south country, which is Egypt. Egypt, which, as you know, had held Israel captive for many more than 70 years. We need to remember that Babylon and Egypt were the two greatest enemies of God's people at this time, at least as far as political and military threats were concerned. But look, there's something else here I want you to notice as well. There's another judgment we're told about in verse 7. Another judgment is sent out to keep a careful eye on all the other nations, not just Babylon and Egypt, presumably to be ready to make an attack again whenever the Lord himself should give word. Let all the peoples of the earth note the sovereign God, the one who rules in heaven and on earth, has spoken. And the Lord of all the earth has promised. Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And beloved, the particular vision that we're looking at is meant as a graphic portrayal of that particular text. What about these judgments? What about them? Are they really as terrible as all this? You may be wondering to yourself, maybe they're not all that bad. Well, let's have a look at them. In verse 8 of our text, God tells us that he is satisfied with respect to the destruction and devastation that his judgments brought about upon Babylon. He's satisfied. If you go back to verse 8, we see there, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." What that means is that God is satisfied. These judgments have achieved what they've been sent out to do. They've fulfilled their mission. They've done it exactly right. About 3 years after the prophet received this vision, Babylon fell to the Persians and has never come anywhere near being a mighty power since. Remember a few years ago, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild the city of Babylon and hail himself as the present-day Nebuchadnezzar, but he failed miserably. He didn't get anywhere at all. His failure was not due to the allied forces of the UN alone, I might add, but due ultimately to God himself, who has never lifted his curse from Babylon even to this day. Listen to this prophecy of Babylon's destruction. This we find it in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verses 22 and 23. "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord." Listen to that very carefully. Consider what it is the Lord says he's going to cut off. He says, "I will cut off from Babylon the name, remnant, offspring, posterity, everything," says the Lord. "I'm going to cut it off. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction," says the Lord of hosts. Beloved, God's judgment on Babylon was thorough, complete, and he tells Zechariah that he is satisfied. Think for a moment of the mighty Babylon with her beautiful hanging gardens. Think of Egypt with her pyramids and the great Sphinx. These were among the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would travel for miles to see these phenomenal monuments, tributes to men, what man could possibly do. And then when they came home, they would write about them. They had witnessed these things for themselves. They wanted others to know. And remember, it wasn't easy for these people to get to these places. They couldn't just hop in a plane as we do today and so easily and quickly get from one point to another. No, this was a difficult thing. But these were things that people wanted to see. The seven wonders of the ancient world. In a sense, the very ruins of these places mock the past, don't they? They have a way of standing out and saying, see, you people, what you had or what you thought you had and all your pride and glory couldn't withstand the blows of God's judgment upon you. At the same time, of course, these very ruins of former civilizations also mock the present and serve as a great warning to those world powers that have replaced them since then. Those ruins still continue to speak. They have a way of saying, what you had, you ancient civilizations, wasn't strong enough to survive. And what you think you have now, you modern civilizations, isn't even that glorious in many cases. How dare you lift your haughty voice against the Lord, therefore? How dare you lift your haughty voice against his Christ, against his people, against all that is dear and precious in his sight? If the Lord God releases his fury now, as indeed he does, and we continue to see that in our day, what will it be like for the guilty and godless peoples of the earth at the end of the world? When at last, once again, God shuts the door of the ark, but this time that door of the ark will never be opened. Congregation, what responsibility do we have in all this? Canadians used to have, in years gone by, a clearer, deeper, stricter conscience about things of right and wrong. I'm not saying that we were ever a Christian country. We were not. But in times past, many more of the people who lived here, and our leaders as well, certainly, submitted their life to the Word of God. And it was important to them. It was upon God's Word that they took their stand. Oh, but we have to do more. We have to do much more than simply try to turn the clock back. As a matter of fact, we can't turn the clock back, can we? That's utterly impossible. What is past is now history. We have to look rather at the present with an eye to the future. Through our proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and diligently promoting the message of the cross of Christ, we have to let all Canada know, all who will listen at any rate, we need to let them know that righteousness exalts a nation and that sin is a reproach to any people. We have to let Canadians know, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We can be sure of this. When this passing world is done, and it is passing away, Christ will be satisfied. He will be fully satisfied with respect to Canada, with respect to Babylon, with respect to Egypt, with respect to every nation that has ever lived and breathed on the face of the earth. Our God is going to be satisfied. He will look on the travail of his soul, Isaiah tells us, that is, the Lord will look on those whom he has redeemed with his own shed blood, and he will be satisfied. Our God will be completely satisfied. At the same time, the Lord will also look on all the wicked and unbelieving, on all those who in their rebellion would not bow down before him. When he hears them crying out to the mountains and rocks to fall on them, when he sees them shrinking with terror in the brink of the fiery deluge, we may be sure of this, he will also be satisfied, fully and altogether satisfied with respect to them as well. Make no mistake, on the great day of his wrath, our God will not change his mind regarding those who died in their sin. Don't think that for a moment. It's not going to happen that God will change his mind. He won't. He will bring the judgment that he has promised, and he will be satisfied with it. His spirit will find rest. Let all Canada know, let all the nations know that this is so, that our God will be satisfied. The last part of this chapter, verses 9 to 15, is not really so much a vision. It's more a word of instruction, and it's a prophecy, but it has the likeness of a vision. It appears in many ways like the visions we've looked at so far, but as I say, it's really a word of instruction, and it's a prophetic word. It's a word about something that is coming in the future. And it is once again, as we saw in chapter 3, about the branch. Remember this idea of the branch which has life in itself, the branch which is fruitful, and as we see here, the branch is also that which continues to grow. It continues to extend, to expand. The rule and authority of this branch never ceases. Do you remember the one who was called the branch? He's actually called the branch by several Old Testament prophets. Zechariah is only one of them to refer to him this way. This is a prophecy of the coming Christ. He is the branch. Christ Jesus himself is the branch. This particular word of the Lord here is introduced, like the visions before it, with some symbolic action, which we want to be very careful to understand. So let's look at it. Let's look at the action that's involved here. You notice a deputation of four Jews, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Josiah. These four men had brought silver and gold back from Babylon to Jerusalem with the approval of Cyrus, the Persian king. Now, what was that for? Why should these precious metals be brought back to Jerusalem? It was to assist in the rebuilding of the temple. You see, it was Cyrus's decree not only that the temple should be built, but that it should be built using these precious metals that he sent along for that purpose. Now, why were these four men, along with the prophet here, to meet at the house of Josiah? Well, it would seem that this precious cargo, which they brought back with them from Babylon, had been stored in Josiah's basement. It was kept there for some time for safekeeping. And so they went there. They went there specifically to get it. The symbolic action that I mentioned consisted of Zechariah going and obtaining from these men a portion, just a portion of this silver and gold, and making an elaborate crown to set on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, it's important that we try to understand this as well as we possibly can, because what we're looking at here is extraordinary. Nothing like this had ever happened before. This kind of symbolism hadn't been used before. So we need to look at it, as I say, we need to consider it very carefully. This crown would not be just any crown. Oh no. It was to be a composite crown, a crown that was both a king's crown and a priest's turban or tiara, so that the one who wore it was seen to have both offices. He would be a king, but he'd also be a priest. Now this, as I say, is extraordinary. We don't see this elsewhere, but we do see it here. We come now to the explanation of this symbolic action. Babylon is about to be destroyed forever, but out of her ashes, as it were, using her silver and her gold, a special crown is made, which will be a symbol of the church's victory, her victory over sin and death and hell forever. This crown, this very special crown, is to be placed on the head of Joshua. As I say, the one who was high priest at that time is to be placed on his head. And in turn, Joshua, a variation of Jesus, which means Savior, Joshua wearing that crown is a symbol of the coming Christ himself. Now try to keep this in mind. It's not just some special thing that is being done for Joshua, as if he's given some special task. No, his office is symbolic, remember. But he's given this crown as a symbol of the coming Christ, the Christ who is yet to come. And what a glorious thing this is. With an eye to the future, we see something of what God is going to do for his people. Only the Christ, you see, only the one anointed of God to be our mediator, the only mediator between God and man. Only he could ever be our king, our true king, and our great high priest. These offices come together in him. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 12, you notice, says that he shall build the temple. Now it's interesting that back in Zechariah's day, when the people were busy building the second temple, here was a prophecy, here was a marvelous, wonderful prophecy of the coming Christ, that he himself would build the true temple. Christ will build the temple. Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Do you remember that? And we wonder perhaps how could that possibly be? It took years to build this temple. 46 years, we're told. That includes the time when it was lying dormant and no one was working on it. But 46 years it took to build this temple. How could Jesus possibly raise it in 3 days? Well, he was speaking of his body, of course, as we're told. He was speaking of his body, the resurrection of his body. Yet in referring to the resurrection of his physical body, he was also referring to the building of his spiritual body, the church. It's on the basis of his death and resurrection and exaltation to glory that Jesus is building, and beloved, even to this day, he continues to build his church. Look at verse 13. He shall rule on his throne, we're told. He shall rule on his throne, and so he will be a king. We're told that. But look, he will also be a priest on his throne. Throughout the Old Testament, it was never allowed that kings and priests should share their duties. Priests never did the work of kings. Kings were not allowed to do the work of priests, and those who tried were sorely punished for doing so. Oh, we have the very peculiar and unique example, perhaps, of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we're told, was both a king and a priest, but in every way, he was exceptional. And in that way, he was a figure and type of the coming Christ. But we can't go by Melchizedek. We have to go by the other examples that were given. And these offices of king and priest were strictly separated. Their functions were also kept distinct. In Christ, however, what are we told here? That there is a council of peace between these two. There's a council of peace between king and priest. What does that mean? It means that he combines these offices. It means that he, in doing so, perfectly fulfills both. There had been priests, many priests. There had been kings, many kings. But here is one who is both priest and king, and he would fulfill the whole purpose of both. One more thing here. In verse 15, we read that even those who are far away, that's a reference, by the way, to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those who are far away. They shall come and build, or rather be part of the building material, if you like, of the temple of the Lord. As in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, it's when the Gentiles are brought into the church, when they actually see this for themselves, that everyone will know that this prophecy has been fulfilled. Now listen to this wonderful evidence of that fulfillment as we read of it in 1 Peter chapter 2. What a glorious text this is in 1 Peter 2, especially when we can compare it to Zechariah chapter 6. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him, that is, coming to Christ Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also are living stones. That's what Peter says. You also, not only Christ, but you also are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is Peter getting at there? What is he talking about? He says that Christ was our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we need to realize that in this mediatorial work, he has finished. He has done it all. Hasn't left anything. No loose ends. It's fulfilled, perfectly fulfilled by what he himself has done. And yet here he calls us not to add to his work, but to reflect his work. And so we too are prophets. We're to testify concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We too are priests. We're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. We too are kings. We're to conquer sin and to rule our life in such a way that it brings honor and glory to God. Congregation, as we look at Zechariah chapter 6 in its entirety, what do we see here? What should we see? What are we meant to find in this chapter? The chapter begins with a series of terrible judgments. Terrible judgments. There's no rest for the wicked in this life or the next. And as long as the wicked continue in their sin, it's not intended that there should be any rest for them. There's no peace that is found anywhere unless it's peace that is in the Prince of Peace. Though they may appear to prosper for a time, yet they stand in slippery places, and in due time, at the time appointed of the Father, they will be cast down to destruction. They will be consumed by Christ. Yes, by Christ. Christ, who is the Savior, but he's also the supreme judge of all. And those who don't know him now as their Savior will know him as their supreme judge. They will be consumed by him when his wrath at last is kindled against them. As the chapter progresses, however, this vision of God's judgment on the nations seems to disappear, doesn't it? It disappears in order to make room for a very different kind of revelation, to give room here for a word of hope. A word of hope for the people of God. And the hope is simply this. We find it in Romans 10. That whoever believes on him, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. Are you an unbeliever sitting in our midst this morning and you're thinking, well, I might come to Christ, but I know I'd be disappointed if I did. Or I'm too afraid to come to Christ because I'd be left in shame. And I don't want that. I can't stand that. No. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, people don't need to come into condemnation. There are many who will go into condemnation, but this is the point. They don't need to. And they won't come into condemnation if they repent of their sins while still there is time. If they flee to Christ, who is able and willing to save and save to the uttermost all who come to the Father through him. Well, beloved, this is what we need to do. Therefore, we need to pray. We need to pray for Canada. We need to trust in the Lord ourselves. That's very true. And we need to testify concerning the Lord, what great things he's done for us. And we need to let our light so shine before men that they may see even our good works and so glorify our Father in heaven. We need to do all of that, but more than that, we also need to pray. As Zechariah told us earlier, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Well, if it's by the Spirit of God, if this is the work that he's pleased to do in the lives and hearts of men, that this is what we need to pray for, that the Spirit would indeed so work, that many may yet learn so to trust and obey in the Lord themselves. Oh, beloved, is that not our duty to cry out to the living God, that he might yet draw many to himself in our day, many who are now dead in sin, that they too might be made alive in Christ, and that they might sing the praises of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become their Savior, and delight in him both now and forever.